Might have to go running out like that too, though. What do you come with this morning? Is there a sense of dread of just putting up with some more of life on this planet? Is there a sense of anticipation that God would meet us powerfully and personally, right where we're at, whatever we're facing, that God would be there and He would be enough? Is there a sense of fear that maybe He's not enough? We're overwhelmed with what's facing us? We started Nehemiah last week, walked through Nehemiah 1. We go into Nehemiah 2 this week, continuing in the series, Return and Rebuild. Return to the Lord, rebuild, reassemble. Return to God as He really is. Return to a position of receiving what God wants to give, not just clamoring and taking. And rebuild. Rebuild a covenant community. Rebuild a faith community. Rebuild a community intent on being light in a dark world. And I think this really speaks to us right here, right now at Coaldale, Mennonite Brethren. I've titled this morning's mission, Living on Mission, because Nehemiah is in this chapter. And what he does in this chapter flows into the next chapters. Would you join me in prayer as we explore chapter 2 a little bit? Heavenly Father, we stop before You, God. We recognize or we know intellectually You are God. In practical ways, we know we've taken back pieces of our lives and really we're trusting in ourselves in some way. We just want to again affirm right now, You are God. Ask You to make it practical in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our community life. You would be God in very real and practical ways. Not the figurehead, but actually our leader, our Savior, in whom we find our identity and our purpose. And we pray these things in Your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. I said last week that chapter 2 is the answer, part of the answer to Nehemiah's prayer. In chapter 1 last week, just for a real brief review, but Nehemiah gets the really bad news. The walls are broken down, and he responds. He responds by mourning and grieving, weeping before the Lord, fasting and praying before the Lord. And as he's praying, he affirms God's character. He confesses sin. He reaffirms, has a clear identity of who he is in Christ or in God. And that he's called to something bigger. And that's where the chapter ends. As the cupbearer to the king, he's been praying this for 4 months. And now we get the answer. We'll go to verses 1 to 3 here first, and we'll read the first 10 verses and then make some comments. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Key phrase here, now I had not been sad in his presence. Ever. He's worked for him for years. He's never been sad. It's not a good thing to affect the king that way. But the king asked him, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. The king could have said, that's actually unacceptable. Minimum, you're out of a job, or maximum, just go lop off his head. Had that kind of authority then. He was very much afraid. I've now taken the agenda of the king. That's not an acceptable place to be. But I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Right in that moment, he goes, wow, Lord, I need more of you to give an answer here. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the wall of the city, and for the houses that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. He recognizes the source of why he's getting a positive answer. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite, the Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard of this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of his people. Nehemiah's not only been praying, he's been planning. And he has an answer when he's asked. And the enemies, whatever, are soon to become enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah. See, this chapter is broken up into two pieces. That's why I'll quit reading at verse 10 here, and we'll read the rest later. But they're at the end of both of these sections. Their response to what is going on, Sanballat and Tobiah, these colorful characters, if we look at them historically, we won't take that time this morning. But they break up this chapter into those two pieces, and Nehemiah's coming, now he's arriving at Jerusalem to rebuild it, and they don't like it. But he has that response. He has that response to the king, and it demonstrates a courageous confidence on the part of, if you're filling out the outline, that's the first couple lines, a courageous confidence that's been built up in this life of prayer. See, it wasn't just that immediate prayer when the king said, what are you requesting of me? We all do those, right? We get ourselves into a pickle, a really, really hard spot, and we shoot up a prayer, right? I mean, atheists, unbelievers, all sorts of people do that. Somebody help me, right? There's a cry to somewhere, somebody. But Nehemiah comes out of a life of prayer, an active prayer life of 4 months. But he's also been planning during that time. And it leads to a courageous confidence that he can be bold in front of the king. And this courageous confidence demonstrates itself first that he has a confidence in the sovereignty of God. That there's a sovereign God. He's been praying that about the character of God, and he knows him. He knows he can trust this confident God. I'm going to call my son Josh up to help me a little bit here. At some point, I'll think of these ideas earlier in the week. And if you'd like to be a part of these little antics that we do sometimes, my boys help me sometimes, but we can get you to do that. And he had a faith in his God, and Josh has a faith in his dad, right? Sometimes. So he's going to look that way, and he's never even going to look back. He doesn't know whether I'm turned sideways talking to you and I'm distracted, or if I'm really ready to catch him. This is called a trust fall. Oh, he is looking back. But he's not going to when he drops. So when I say okay, then he'll just drop back. Okay. Right on. Look at that stiff guy. Give him a hand. He's a brave guy. When Beverly and I were working with Venture Teams International, we did the trust fall with the teams that we took out, build confidence in each other that we are a team coming together and we need to rely on each other. I remember being at Camp Evergreen doing that training one year, and we're on a platform that's about this high. So that's quite different than just tipping back and on a pivot, really. It's actually a fair fall. And you know, we even instruct the catchers, because you're falling from enough distance that if you're not ready, it can be surprising how the weight hits. And catchers have gone together and smashed their heads and thus dropped the person as they're all whatever. They've cracked it. So we instruct even the catchers on when it's that high. And the person, if you're ready to catch them, and usually you got people standing across from each other, you grab each other's wrists, got about six guys there ready to catch the person standing up on the platform, and they're facing back. But we needed to tell that person not to bend, because some people, they start and then they bend like that. Well, it's really hard to catch when you're shaped like an arrow. And your chances of your butt just sliding through the hands and you landing on the ground are fairly high. You actually need to just tip back. And if we go to the next picture there, we have a guy falling into... A lot of people do that. Right as they're going, their arms go out. Well, when they go down, guess who the recipient of those arms are? And then they might loosen their grip too, and you might still go to the ground. You do need to tip back and just keep some firmness, so you're not a rag doll, but just fall and let them do their part of catching you. If you try and hold yourself, do something else, it's just going to work out bad for everybody. And it is a trust fall. And Nehemiah has this confidence in the sovereignty of God, that as he walks and takes anew, that there will be a step there. That where God leads, there will be steps there. And he can just go. And he's not holding back. He's not doing these awkward things. He has a courageous confidence in the sovereignty of God. It's developed through a life of prayer. It's developed over time of experiencing the character of God up close and personal. It doesn't just happen magically. It's not a self-confidence like our world would preach. Wow, you'll be so successful if you can just believe in yourself. This is a God confidence. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man or woman who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." It's not, oh yeah, I got, you know, God's my fire insurance. I hope I never need it though. And really, I lie awake at night, spray down my house every night with the hose just in case there's a spark somewhere from some unknown cause, right? My confidence is in him. He's not just the fire insurance. He's a way of life. My confidence is in him constantly, not just in crisis moments. And Nehemiah has this ongoing, courageous confidence. And it says, blessed are those who trust, whose confidence is in God. They're blessed in all sorts of ways. The amount of peace that a person has, the amount of courage a person has, the amount of hope a person has, contentment, not greedy, not, oh no, I got to get these things for myself. Trusting that God will provide. And it's a certainty in this passage that God is leading, that God has led him to do something. And it's a boldness. It's not an arrogance or a self-confidence. It's God confidence that's grown in Nehemiah over time in his Creator. And this leads to a confident obedience. See, if we don't really know who God is, we don't have a growing understanding that he is as trustworthy as he says he is, then when he asks us to do something, we will find 100,000 or more excuses why not to do that. We'll be overwhelmed by the what-ifs and the whatevers. and will be inhibited by fear and whatever else. This is an active obedience that helps Nehemiah confidently take a step and say, I was sad in the presence of the king. And when the king says, why? This can only be sadness of heart. What are you requesting? And he's confident and he says, this is what I need. And further, can I have letters to these guys? And can I request royal timbers? And can I? And he's fully prepared with this. If it's based on Nehemiah, he's toast. If it's based on the God he knows, then there's a certainty to it that God has called him. That it's based on God's leading. It's called, as the last chapter ended, he's called to something bigger, and he has a certainty that this is God calling, and he's acting with confidence. We can walk with confidence as we live out our Christianity, with a God confidence, not self-confidence. He has a courageous confidence in the character of God, leading to an obedience, moving, planning. It's both, right? It's prayer and planning. It's not just, Lord, rescue this, and then I'm not doing anything. He's been planning. He's been preparing his heart and his mind. And he has those answers. This courageous confidence leads to the next part. So we're going to read the next verses from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose at night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. That's got to stink, eh? And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and onto the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests and the nobles, the officials and the rest of who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. The word derision is more than just people going mocking them. That was going on as well. But we see wherever there's broken down authority in our world, very real atrocities happen. I mean, atrocities happen anyways, don't they? Our sinful, fallen nature affects this planet horribly, and horrible things are done to real people. But when there's a breakdown of authority and their security, then even worse things go on. Think of what's gone on in North Africa, what ISIS does to individuals. It's horrible. And he says that we may no longer suffer derision. This is suffering all sorts of ways. And I told them, the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat, here he is again, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. We already dealt with that kind of that last comment there in Ezra, that same sentiment, knowing who to exclude from a certain work. This courageous confidence that Nehemiah has built up over time, and this courageous obedience, now it flows to some more of the story, and there's a commendable caution here. And it's a commendable caution going, Lord, you've initiated this work, but I want to walk right in step with you. And I don't want to throw things at the people who are actually going to need to do this work before the right time. I need to be in step with you, not running ahead, not lagging behind, going right in step. And so this, a commendable caution, is asking those kind of questions. And by his actions, the first question he's asking here is, what's the cost? He counts the cost of this incredible task that's before them. He goes and clarifies it. Just him alone as a leader, right? He takes nobody along with him. He's riding only one animal. When the animal can't fit through, he squeezes through and comes back around and back in. He completely explores the work before them. That's some of the work council is already working on. We'll talk more about that later. But he goes and counts the cost of this. Rebuilding, I think, is way harder than building in the first place. I mean, my parents bought a house, I think it was in 1979, the year I started junior high. And it's the old plaster and lath. If you've ever knocked any of that down, we've knocked down several walls. It's dust everywhere. It's ripping those old nails out that are stuck in the old super dry wood. And you got to rip it all out, re-level the floor where you're moving walls from and to and whatever else. Way before you can build, it's way easier to go out and just start cutting new lumber and start building. Rebuilding is exponentially harder. Renovation is way harder than building in the first place. And that's what they're called to do. He goes and sees, what are we really up against? He needs an accurate picture, a clarity of the task at hand. And he's counting the cost. There's a very real cost to discipleship. It's not just saying, okay, yeah, God, I'll follow you. And whenever I get in trouble, you'll rescue me, right? And by blessing those who put their confidence in you, that means I get my own way all the time, right, God? Now there's a cost to following Jesus. It's a surrender. It's saying, your way is the way I want to go. And I need to know you and be transformed in my heart and my mind, that I would have this courageous confidence. When you ask me to do something, I know it's not only for my good, but it's for the kingdom's good. I'm called to something bigger. All those things we looked at in chapter 1, that they're lived out. Are we really ready to pay the cost? Or do we, I don't want to go to heaven. Or go to heaven, said that backwards. I don't want to go to hell, right? And that might be the way we come to Christ, but at some point we got to pay the price or count the cost that, oh, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm not just going to die for him, right? When we reach the end of death, oh good, I get to go to heaven. I'm going to live for him. It's dying to self and my own dictate, saying I'm going to go this direction. Jesus addresses this several times. Luke 14 is a good example. He gives the example of those counting the cost. He says, who goes to build a building and hasn't sat down and went, you know, can I actually finish this? Can I carry this through? And they get caught. There's a house west of Rocky Mountain House, because we used to do a lot more camping out that way. It's got big turrets on it. It's almost a mini castle. As long as I've seen it there, it's been at a two-thirds finished state, at least looking at it from a distance. Somebody didn't count the cost, or something drastically changed in the process, but there it sits for decades at a decaying state. It's no longer even being built. And there's a cost to walking with Jesus too. And Nehemiah pays that price. He goes out and clarifies the task, counts the cost. This is a big work. There's a lot of rubble here. It'd be far easier to just start with the clean bricks rather than the ones you got to chip the mortar off. But he counts the cost. And then he goes back, though. He does go back to the people and he says, will you join me in this work? There's a committing to collaboration. a commitment to align and get moving in the same direction, saying, this is what we're going to work at. And I'm moving forward. It's not all the other things that we could be doing. This is what's going to be priority for the next until we're done it. It's moving in a direction until it's done. It's not competitive. It's not self-serving. It's committing and entrusting things into God's hand, but willing to do our part. It's living out that courageous. Here's who God is. Here's who He's called us to be and what He's called us to do. And yeah, we're going to tackle this. We're only in this small group surrounded by a bunch of people that hate us, and we're still going to do it. And they commit together. They link together. They're relying on God and they're relying on each other. And they commit to collaborate. And that is a commitment, similar to when we get married, right? We commit to loving one another when they love us back and when they don't. But our commitment is we're moving in this direction. And they commit to working together, working it through even when it gets hard and confusing and discouraging and whatever else. And then the last couple of verses, 19 and 20, it calls us, comes back to keeping the call central. Because the longer we're on a journey, we can lose our focus. And we can start to redefine what the mission is and get confused about it. What did God actually say? And He says, this is how my God has been walking before me. Look at the success He gave me with the king. This is what He's given me. I had letters, not only in my travels, but I have letters for the timber that we need to do this. He's already, and here's the task at hand, and He can outline it. He's done His homework. He's counted the cost, and it's a focus, following one course until successful. And it's realigning, bringing it back, right? I see that in my own family. We come up with some priorities, Beverly and I, and we say, you know, these are real priorities in our lives. Whether it's financial goals we want to meet or discipling our boys or whatever it is. Yeah, 2 months later, right? Busyness of life. Are we even in line with those goals anymore? What's the core task of us as parents, let alone a larger group? And the focus can get lost and just scattered, and we're just bouncing around doing stuff. We might be busy. But is it about His calling? The thing that we're actually called to do together? And He says, it's essential that we keep the call central. And He says that, and He's so clear on the call, He knows that Sanballat and Tobiah have no part in it. And He knows that this group of people do have a part in it. We'll see next week how every single person who has a part in it is essential. We'll look at that more. It's not short-sighted. It doesn't get discouraged. It's not focusing on how difficult the task is, but that God has called us to it and we're called to faithfulness. It's not being overwhelmed. It's keep calling it back. No, this is what God said. Keep us calling back. I'll keep aligning with the vision, with the purpose. That's kind of where Nehemiah's at right now. Where are we at as a congregation? I didn't intentionally plan this in. I'm not that amazing. I've never actually preached through Ezra and Nehemiah before, but as I said before, it was in dialogue with my spiritual director at the time. Once I knew I was moving from Linden to here, I went, Lord, what do you have for the church at Coaldale? And I'm convinced God gave us Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think it's hilarious because we actually had a different date set and whatever else, but we're on these chapters right now. And our congregational conversation is next Sunday night, talking about what God has called us to be, what He's called us to do. Is there a clarity? Is there a confidence that God has called us to do it? And that's what we need to arrive at, a clarity and a conviction that this is what God has called us to do. It's not just, okay, yeah, let's just keep cruising along. We'll do church. You know, if we compare to that one, we're doing pretty good. Compared to that one, we're not doing so good. We have no idea. Are we actually being faithful to our God? What has He called us to do? And it'll be specific to Coaldale MB. Not in such a unique way that's utterly different than other Bible-believing, evangelical, God-fearing churches. But He does a specific work for us to do. Where are we at? I think we're at the initial stage. We're actually still in chapter 1. Somebody asked me during candidating, what am I going to do in my first 3 months? I said, I think I need to expand that to 12 months. I need to listen. Because like Nehemiah, I don't have a clear picture of all that's been broken. I need to go and seek it out. I need to go for a walk. I need to listen to hearts and minds. I just need to get to know these people so that we can journey together. There's a mourning. There's some grief that needs to happen. We mentioned at the beginning, James mentioned it, life isn't all a birthday party. There's some really hard things that happen. And there's no solution. We just simply grieve what has happened, that sinfulness has happened, that brokenness happens, even in the church, and it's tragic. And sometimes we can't fix it. We grieve it. There's a mourning. Are we fasting and praying, going, God, what do you have for us? Growing in that confidence that, yeah, He is leading us. He really does have plans that are amazing. He wants to transform real lives and families and communities through us. And we feel unworthy and we're overwhelmed by the what ifs and the it's too big and the focus on the character of God. Grow in that God confidence to the point where we would say, whatever you ask of us, God. I know in Linden, one of the discoveries we made as we were assessing who we were and what God was calling us to be and to do, we came across one that, you know, it's almost you go, how could we not seen that before? We came across something that he was calling us to be, a truly open, welcoming community of believers. We had amazing people greeting people at the door so well, excellent with names and calling certainly anybody that was coming back a second time, probably had their names down. Amazing job. Incredible ushers doing a great work of facilitating things. We had a welcome center there facilitating any questions people had, a place to ask questions or to go for information. Things were happening. We also realized before the service and after the service, we were having exclusive conversations. Not intentionally. Just, it's as comfortable to relate to people we know better. But we were making anybody new feel excluded because they didn't know some of the language, their kids weren't involved in something similar. And with our language and our body language, we were excluding people. And there was a repentance. We just went, wow. I mean, here's what God has called us to be, what He's called us, and this is directly out of line with that. We say we value this, being welcoming, and this is not, this says we value safety. We value not approaching the newcomer, because that's awkward for me. Think how awkward it is from their perspective. We really valued safety. We really valued being just in our safe little groups more than we valued going out. And when we recognized that, we said, this cannot be. And it changed dramatically. That we each had a role in how welcoming we were. It wasn't in just the people with positions at the door and the ushers. It was every single one of us. If we were going to be what God called us to be, we all had a role. And I think we're there. We're right there without some of those aha moments of what bricks are down, what bricks are hindering us from being what God has called us to be yet, or what He's called us to do. But we're at that pre-stage of fasting and praying, where we're again renewing who is God, experiencing the character of God up close and personal, confessing what we recognize in our own lives, realizing we have an identity in Christ that is far supersedes and anything of the other identities or labels that have been put on us, and that we're called to something greater. And we want to explore that in this conversation next night, Sunday night. What are you calling us to, God? What are you specifically calling us to? And then having that God confidence leading to a God obedience that says, wherever you call us, we will go. We're disciples of yours. It's not, oh, I think this is what God might be saying. It's up to me whether I say yes or no. It's coming to that place where wherever you call, having that confident obedience like Nehemiah, taking those steps and walking wherever he leads so that he would build his church like he's promised. But we have a role to play. Yes, it's praying, and yes, it's planning, and we're in that stage right now. And we're exploring. Come fall, I'm really praying that we have a greater clarity of what he's calling us to be and what he's calling us to do. And come fall, there's commitment. We have the chance, the opportunity. We want to take a commendable caution, count the cost, and count it together. And also go, yes, count me in. I want to see what God will do through us when we align with what he's calling us to be and to do. And then for years to come, we need to keep the call central. Keep aligning, keep aligning, keep aligning, because we can easily get distracted. And this will get confusing at times. This is a longer journey. If you bring up the next slide, this can get confusing. In fact, this can get as hard as trying to change a tire while you're still moving. Because it's not like we're going to say, okay, we're not going to meet as a church for the next 6 months until we clearly can articulate our purpose and our calling. We're going to keep trying to drive. We're going to keep doing stuff. We're going to keep moving. But we're going to try to change the tires, the foundation of what we're running on, while we're going. So it might get a little awkward, but he has something incredible for us. It got a little awkward for Ezra and Nehemiah in their day too. And they achieved something far beyond what they could have asked or imagined. And he's inviting us to something far beyond what we're currently experiencing as well. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we could be filled with fear. We could be filled with dread. But we see your character, God. We're growing as all disciples ought to be in our understanding of who you are, that you are faithful. You are faithful, God. You can be trusted. We can fully lean back into your presence. We can fully lean forward into the what you call us to. Fully lean into it. Every one of us moving forward with you at the helm, with you truly leading and guiding. And we're in this place, God, of discerning what is it you are calling us to, because we don't want to get into the trap of asking you to bless our plans. We are surrendering before you as a congregation here in Coaldale, asking you, would you clarify what you're calling us to be and to do, that we might live by faith and truly live on mission with you for your glory and your sake. Amen.